To Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, having preached through it verse by verse for about 10 months now. And even though this is the 50th anniversary celebration of Liberty Church, we are not going to deviate from expositing the scriptures. But I have to be honest, I kind of wished that this morning's passage would have landed providentially on something a little bit more fitting for our 50th anniversary. Every now and again when preaching through the Bible, you come across passages that probably would not make it into your top 100 to preach on, and today is one of those days. But inevitably, it's these passages that the Lord often uses to speak to us in a very particular way, and to teach us or to draw our attention to a particular aspect of theology or the study of God. And this is true of our passage this morning. In these verses, the Lord is drawing our attention to the nature of His kingdom. And who is the king of that kingdom? And who belongs to this kingdom? We have another scene here in which Jesus is not only casting out demons, but He is teaching about the nature of demons, and specifically the nature of Satan. And this is one of the last times that Jesus is going to do this, one of the last times that He's going to teach extensively on demons and Satan in Luke's gospel. But what this passage is really about is not demons, nor demonic possession, but it's a tale of two kingdoms. One kingdom that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is ushering in with power and might. And the other kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, kingdom of Satan, who's also powerful and mighty. And one question that can be asked here is who wins between these two kingdoms? But we already know the answer to that. Another question that must be asked is, what kingdom do you belong to? And how can you be sure? And there's only two choices: kingdom of Jesus Christ or the kingdom of the devil. And this is what we're going to address through the text. The passage starts out here with Jesus casting out a demon that was mute, it says. Now, the demon itself was not mute, but the man that the demon possessed was. And the reason why I believe that Luke adds this detail about this mute man is that Jesus had previously been dealing with a number of demonic possessions in which the demons actually spoke. Recall a few weeks ago, Jesus cast out this demon, and afterwards the demon and Jesus have a conversation. And that's not the case today. There is something important, though, to understand about muteness in the Bible. The fact that this demon had prevented a grown man from speaking indicated something peculiar about the kingdom that the demon belonged to. You see, more than any other physical aspect of mankind, speech is a symbol of our image bearing. It is a symbol of our power given to us by God. God Himself did not shape the stars and planets with His hands. He spoke them into existence. And the stamp of authority that God gave to Adam in the Garden of Eden was when Adam named all the animals using his speech. And if one is rendered mute, he's rendered powerless, especially in this society in which Jesus lived. A crippled person is able to express their thoughts, their opinions, their wisdom, but a mute man can do no such thing, especially before the advent of sign language and other means in the ancient Near East. Recall earlier in the Gospel of Luke when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, doubted God's promises and God's power. What did God then do to him? He struck him mute. It's as if to say, if you doubt my power, I will take away yours. And Satan here seeks to flex his own power. And thus he makes this man mute. So when Jesus comes on the scene and gives the man back the ability to speak, he's in essence giving him back his power. But more importantly, Jesus is declaring that he is more powerful than the one who took away the speech in the first place, and that his kingdom is greater than the kingdom of the devil. There is no curse that Jesus Christ cannot undo. There is no ailment, no sickness, no disease that even Satan himself causes that Jesus Christ does not have ultimate power and authority over. And most importantly, there is no sin which Jesus Christ cannot forgive. The power of Satan is regulated by Christ himself. He goes only so far. And this display of the power of God over the power of Satan leads into a discussion, a very interesting discussion, about these two kingdoms. It starts here in verse 15. After the demon is cast out and the mute man begins to speak, the people marvel. But some say he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking a sign from heaven. Now, Jesus is going to address those who are seeking a sign from heaven. He's going to address them in verse 29, which we'll get to next week. But now he's going to address this notion that he is in cahoots with Satan. The crowd uses the name Beelzebul for Satan. Jesus uses it as well, interchangeably with Satan. This is the same person, as is the devil. They're all the same. And Beelzebul means Lord of Flies. It's a name taken from a Canaanite deity, Baal-zebub, who was the god of Ekron. And the name Baal-zebub is found in 2 Kings chapter 1, which states this: "Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because of this, you shall surely die." Now, the name Baal-zebul is obviously very close to the name Baal-zebub, and it probably means the same thing. Though Baal-zebul could mean also Lord of Filth, it's probably best to stick with Lord of Flies. And Lord of Flies does not seem to me like a very flattering lordship. I have an obsessive hatred of flies, and that is not something I would want to be lord over. But Lord of Flies gives the impression here of Lord of Death. Flies congregate around dead things. And William Golding's classic novel, Lord of Flies, which I read when I was far too young to read something like that, is also about two kingdoms, civilization and anarchy, or civilization and savagery. But it's also about death, and the ability to manipulate death and to cause someone's death in a world or society without God. And Satan, Beelzebul, is the ruler of the kingdom of death. He knows nothing else but death. He exists, but there is no life in him. His kingdom is only of darkness. He can see, but there is no light in him. And the weapons of his warfare are destruction and disease. He only corrupts. He only spoils. He only has come to destroy. He only twists, manipulates, and distorts. And his weapons, which are not of this world, but affect greatly this world's order, are aimed at just one purpose: to upend the glory of God by destroying the souls of you. He is pure evil. He's the epitome of all that's evil. And now the crowd is beginning to think that Jesus is one with Satan. And this should not be surprising, given the crowd's normal response to Satan. The leaders of Israel hated Jesus. And if they were to admit that Jesus' power was from heaven, then they would be seen as fighting against God himself. But they had to admit that Jesus did indeed have power. And so, what do? They claim that Jesus' power is from hell and not heaven. And this is a new argument that's been levied against Jesus. And like every other argument that raises itself up against the knowledge and truth of God, Jesus crushes this one too. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, he says. And a divided household falls. And Jesus' argument is that it is illogical to assert that Satan's kingdom can fight against itself. Or how could it stand? If the crowds believe that the man was indeed demon-possessed, which they all believed, then why would Satan fight against himself and against his own kingdom? It does not make sense. And there were even Jewish prophets, Jesus says, the crowd's own sons, who were exercising demons as well. Were they too a part of Satan's kingdom? See, at every turn, when Jesus is confronted about who he is, about his deity, Jesus takes away options. He takes away the option that his power can be from hell. Just like he takes the option away that he's just a moral person. Just like he takes the option away that he's just a good teacher. And Jesus leaves you with no choice but to respond to this fact that Jesus Christ is only the Son of God. And he's asking every single person in the crowd to make a decision about that. Every other option is off the table. He doesn't allow you to have those options. He doesn't give us that choice. He declares unequivocally, I am the Son of God. Are you with me or against me? And it's a question that every single person in this room has to ask. And Jesus declares with power that he is indeed heaven sent, and there is no denying that. And he says, it's as if what is happening around you is by the finger of God. Now, there is a lot of Old Testament allusion to Jesus saying the finger of God. Now, one place you may recall is when the tablets with the Ten Commandments were made first, and God writes the law, the commandments upon the tablets with his finger, it says. But I think a more relevant Old Testament allusion is when God inflicted Egypt with the 10 plagues. And after the plague of flies, the magicians of Pharaoh's court come to Pharaoh and say, this is by the finger of God. And the connection is clear. Pharaoh was a type of Beelzebub, i.e. a type of Satan. In a sense, he was a lord of flies himself. And God's judgment was upon him just as it is upon Satan. And just as Pharaoh's kingdom was wiped out by the hand of God, so too will Satan's kingdom be wiped out by Jesus Christ. In order to illustrate this most important truth, Jesus gives us a short parable. It starts with a strong man, he says. And this strong man is obviously Satan. And this strong man who is Satan is fully armed, Jesus says. He has weapons at his disposal. He corrupts the world. He manipulates our society, the way we think, our very philosophy of life. Satan, says Paul, masquerades like an angel of light. He's not popping out with horns and a pitchfork. He's much more cunning, much more wily. He's deceptive. And he has armor, Jesus says. It's a protection against any conceivable human weapon. They do not work against him. And he's vicious. Jesus doesn't say this here, but Peter does, that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And he is indeed devouring, Jesus says, because he has captives. He has an entire host of victims. Ephesians says that the prince of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers and taken them captive to do his will. Liberty Church, this is the language of war. Make no mistake about it. And it seems from our end that Satan is winning. Not only is he fighting, but he's taking prisoners. Not only is he armed, he's fully armed. Not only does he have goods, but Jesus says his goods are safe, meaning the captives that he has taken. And the first part of Jesus' parable gives a sense that if you just stop there, that nothing can be done. The captives are captive. It means that they cannot escape. It means that nothing that they do can free them. It means that there's no opportunity for them to sneak out from the clutches of Satan. He is too strong for you. Jesus is making this very clear. We're dealing with an opponent, with a foe, fully armed to the teeth, stronger than you, mightier than you, more powerful than you, taking people captive by the day with his goods safe. And the question that Jesus leaves you with is, what can be done against this strong man? And praise be to God, there is a stronger one. And not you, and not the works that you do, but Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And the battle is not even close. It's not like Jesus is barely winning here. He's not wrestling with the devil back and forth, one pinning the one and the one pinning the other. He's not in stealth mode, taking a few shots here, taking a few shots there. He's not sneaking into the kingdom, trying to be quiet and not disrupt the king of that kingdom. No, our God bursts right through the front gate. Jesus says that a stronger man has to come, and he attacks that man, and he subdues that man. He overcomes that man. He strips him of his armor, it says. Rips his armor right off of him. Divides his spoils. The spoil, which are the souls that Satan has taken captive. And he frees these captives, and he crosses them over from death to life. This is a complete and utter victory by the Son of God over Satan. He not only wins, he wins by a landslide. He not only wins by a landslide, he disarms the weapon of Satan himself. He takes the weapons from him. How does he do that? How does Jesus disarm Satan? Well, we look at Colossians 2. Listen to what Paul says. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities of this world, i.e. Satan and his minions, and he put them to open shame. How? By triumphing over them at the cross. It was not with swords and spears that Jesus won the battle against Satan. There were no knives or guns used in this war. He used the cross. Yes, an instrument of death, but of his own death. It's a weapon that Satan is completely powerless against. He has no recourse against the cross. For it was upon the cross that Jesus took your sins upon himself, dying in your place, the sinner. And we all, every single person in this room, every single person on the face of the planet, we all belong to the wrong kingdom. We all belong to the kingdom of darkness. We were blind in our sins and transgressions. We were taken captive by Satan to do his will. We were dead in our disobedience against God. And were that situation not to change, we would spend eternity apart from God in hell. But when one turns to Christ by faith, he is freed from captivity. He's rescued. And he's rescued not just from Satan, that's minor. You're rescued from the punishment and guilt of your own sin. For God is a holy God and will not have sin in his presence. And we still sin, of course, but the punishment of that sin has been removed from us in God's court of law. Our sins he has removed as far from us as the east is from the west, the psalmist says. And the war is won in Christ. Make no mistake, the war is won. We have a victor. His name is Jesus. But the battle wages on. In any war situation, it's not enough to be released from captivity. If you've seen any good war movie, you know that they can't just be released from captivity. You also must get to your side. If you're in a foreign land and you're a captive there, you're a prisoner of war, and that you get released, you're still in enemy territory. And this is the point of Jesus' next saying, albeit a somewhat odd saying, the saying about the demons, unclean spirits that has gone out of a person, starting in verse 24. But what Jesus is saying here is that a person may be freed in a small way from the clutches of Satan and yet not be a son of God. A person may escape the evils of this world to a small degree and yet not be saved. A drug addict may stop using drugs, or an alcoholic may stop drinking, and yet they are no more a child of God as if they were doing those same things. And what Christ's point is that once Jesus disarmed Satan and opened the gate of your prison, by faith you run to him. And some may stay in the cell. You've heard about Christ, you've heard about what he's done, you know that he's freed, but you have never actually gone out and trusted Jesus Christ with your life. You're still in the jail cell of your own sin. And what Jesus is saying, that he has opened the cell door and he's beckoning all to come to him now. Run to Christ. He is your only hope. He's the only path to freedom. Christ has not only freed the captives, but he leads them in his train to the promised land of salvation. And Jesus' parable here of the unclean spirits says that if you are freed from the devils of this world, if the captor is subdued, but you still remain in the cell, be prepared for demons to return and make the battle seven times harder than it was before. And this is the tale of the two kingdoms. And thanks be to God, our God's kingdom wins. Our God reigns. And in response to this glorious truth, in verse 27, another odd saying is recorded. A woman yells out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Now, why does she have to say it like that? Why not just say, "Blessed is your mom"? If someone would have blurt that out, maybe during a sermon, I would be taken back quite a bit. But Jesus does not miss a beat. He declares right after she says this, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And this connects perfectly with what Jesus had just been saying. That the way to salvation is not by being freed from devils and demons, but by responding to the word of God by faith. And that faith will manifest itself into doing the word of God. And Jesus has just preached the gospel to these crowds. How will they respond? The kingdom of God belongs to those who hear the word of God and keep it. And now you have heard the word of God. And the word of this kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the question for you is, how are you going to respond? Right now, in this moment, how are you going to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been preached to you? Will you keep it? Will you keep the word of God, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, doing the word of God, and thus showing that you are indeed a part of his kingdom? Or will you discard the word of God, immediately forget it, not do it, and thus show that you are part of the kingdom of darkness? And if the latter is true, I pray that you repent today. I pray that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you receive his kingdom and thus receive his Holy Spirit. Receive the salvation that he offers to you. For those of you who are in Christ, continue to trust in him as your victor, as that stronger man, the strongest man. For it's not you who have disarmed Satan. It's not you that has attacked him. It's not you that has overpowered him. It's not you that's taken away Satan's enemies. It is only Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. Do you trust him? Do you love his kingdom? Do you love his church? And do you belong to it? Let's pray. Father God, you are